Well, tonight, as you can see from the little piece of light that is on your right, on my left, I'm going to be doing something that I haven't done all week, although I came prepared to do it all week, and that is to use, for me, it's a keynote presentation instead of a PowerPoint presentation, and part of the reason why I haven't been using this throughout the week, you may be wondering, is simply because the way that the system works is designed for a PC and not an Apple product, although I'm convinced I can convert Dave in the next few days that I have. I use an iPad, actually, is what I'm using, and it's something that was just not conducive. It wasn't set up for that, but Dave has worked on it, and he has a projector up here for me now, and we have it all connected up here, so even though it's not going to be on the screen behind me, you will be able to see the significant points, the main points that I will be making through this lesson over here on the left. And I think it was Forrest said that the keystone's just still a little bit awkward, but it's just because of the way it's so close that you can't get it all out. I'm amazed that Dave got it that good. So if you, kind of get tired of looking at that, you can look at me from time to time if you want to, too, as well. But anyway, we're going to be trying that tonight, and if it works, I will be using it again tomorrow evening, but Friday evening I won't. I have a lesson that is designed just for you to listen to me, and I won't be using any kind of visual aid at that time. But for the next two nights, Lord willing, we will be using this particular technology. And I'm still amazed, how the Apostle Paul preached without PowerPoint and keynote and everything, and I suspect that it was because he had the Holy Spirit, and that was a whole lot better than anything that any kind of technology we might be able to develop. If a person was to be asked to name the greatest and the most magnificent part of the creation of God, I think that as people of faith, we would say that the greatest and the most magnificent part is the creation of man himself, of humankind. And we find that in the sixth day of creation, how it was that God indeed crowned his creation with the creation of man, when he said, "Let us make man in our image and according to our likeness." And that's what he did. He created humankind. It is recorded in the eighth psalm, beginning there in the third verse, where the psalmist says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor, and you have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen and all the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." And when you think about human beings, particularly when we kind of frame it as being the crowning of the creation of God, we begin to understand how complicated human beings really are. And particularly, the complexity that we find is probably manifested in one organ in our body that is like no other organ, and that is the human brain. The human brain is so complicated and so complex, they are still trying to track it. And they're learning all kinds of things about the brain and what it is capable of doing. But I'm reminded of a statement by science fiction writer. He was actually a science writer back in the 20th century, a very well-known man, and one who, I must say, did a great deal of damage to any kind of cause of faith because he was an atheist, a man by the name of Isaac Asimov. And he made the observation where he said that the brain is the most complex and orderly organization of matter in the universe. And I think that he's exactly right about that. When you think about that gray matter that is within the cranium of the human being and how that it's just this very small organ and yet it is filled with so much complexity. And that, I think, helps us to understand how we, in fact, can see ourselves not as arrogant people, but in the sense that we are indeed the crowning of God's gracious creation that he has given to us. With our brains, we have been able to do some of the most magnificent things that for many of us is still beyond comprehension as to how these things can actually work. Like, for instance, being able to travel the globe by means of a very large multi-ton object that is flying through the air. And I can recall when I was beginning the process of making trips overseas, and particularly to India, which Jerry has done many times, and you go literally halfway around the world, and you're on this huge piece of aircraft, and you're thinking, how is this staying up there? And I will tell you that I wanted to understand that principle. And so when I was with my daughter one time, we went to Washington, D.C. together, and I just went to the Space and Aeronautics Museum to figure out the principle of flight so I could understand how you can take something that is so massive and yet you can keep it in the air for such a long period of time. And it's something that is just absolutely phenomenal. And then you think of the creation of the computer by the development of all these intricate mathematical calculations, and then taking all of that information and putting it into a microchip that is about half the size of your fingernail, and then it runs things like an iPad or the iPhones that you use or whatever kind of smartphone you may have or computer that you have. It used to be a time when they would have computers that would literally take up the side of a wall like this. And now they have these little laptops that are more powerful than even those kinds of gigantic computers ever were. And you look at that and you think, man, how marvelous is the human mind to be able to come up with these kinds of things, to be able to travel through space, to be able to accomplish the kind of medical procedures that almost literally border on the miraculous. And I've been able to personally experience something of that nature when my two twin grandsons were born into the world. And one of them was, they didn't even know if he was going to live. And he was in a NIC unit for a period of about 2.5 months. And here is this little guy who's just as healthy as he can be, having fun with life. And it was because of the medical technology that enabled him to be able to have that opportunity. Being able to communicate with people on the other side of the world, talking to them and listening to them and doing it instantaneously. I don't know how many of you people use Skype, but Skype is one of the more phenomenal things that there is. I remember the first time I ever went to India. A couple of times, maybe during the whole trip, I might be able to contact my wife. And now when I go to India every night, not only do I get to talk to her, I get to see her. And it's because of this technology that has been developed through these means of communication. But unfortunately, and I would also say tragically, our abilities to accomplish so many great things has led many of our kind to become very proud and to become very arrogant, and it has led them away from the very one who has given us the abilities to be able to accomplish these kinds of great tasks. And instead, many have become totally dependent upon themselves. And it's such arrogance that has led many people to say things like this. This is taken from the Humanist Manifesto, in which they write, "We can discover no divine purpose or providence for the human species. While there is much that we do not know, humans are responsible for what we are or will become. No deity will save us. We must save ourselves." And it reminds me of what the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans chapter 1, we're beginning in verse 21. He said, "For although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." And yet I would say to you that despite man's great abilities to accomplish such marvelous things, and despite the arrogant pride that is so much a part of so many's human psyche, there are some things that human beings are utterly unable to do. And especially is this something that is true when it comes to the spiritual things and the needs of our soul. But what we are unable to do for ourselves, God has done for us. And tonight, what I want to talk to you about is this concept of God's ability, what God is able to do that we could never do, and what it is that He has in fact done for us. And so we're going to look at a number of these things this evening. And I appreciate so much the attendance of everyone here tonight. We have a good crowd. And I'm happy that you have come to be with us as we continue to think about this theme through the week that we have been studying, this theme that our God is an awesome God. And I hope tonight to be able to help to impress upon us even further some of this awesomeness of God by virtue of what He is able to do that we are not able to do, and particularly what it is that He is able to do for us that we cannot do for ourselves. But before we begin to look at those things, I want to talk about this word able. Just exactly what does that mean? And the thing we need to do first of all is to define it. What does it mean when it says, as it says many times in Scripture, that God is able to do something? Well, there are two words that are translated by the English word able. One is a Hebrew word found in the Old Testament, and one is a Greek word that is found in the New Testament. And both of those words, by definition, simply mean something or someone that has power or is powerful. As a matter of fact, in the Greek translation, there is that word dunamis that you hear about, like for instance, over in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, where it talks about that the power of God is the gospel unto salvation, or that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. That word power there is that Greek word dunamis. Well, this word able comes from the exact same word. And so what it's talking about then is someone or something that has power or is powerful. And it is frequently used in many different kinds of contexts. Like, for instance, it is used to refer to men's abilities, what men are powerful enough or able enough to do. It talks about the spiritual hosts, both good and evil, and what they are able to do. And, of course, it talks about God and what God is able to do. Now, particularly as it applies to God, what this has reference to is this idea of something that is connected directly to God, such as the gospel, that is carrying with it then this nuance that it has the ability to do something that no one else or nothing else can do. And so therefore, when we are made aware of what God is able to do, as it speaks to us about this in the Scriptures, what we are being made aware of is some ability that is absolutely unique to God, and there is no one else that is capable of doing it. And so we need to remember then that when we talk about what God is doing as it applies to Him, that it is talking about something that He can do that there is no one else or nothing else that is able to do. And we need to remember that. Because when we look at these passages, which we're going to now begin to look at, and we see what God is able to do, what that means is we can't do it. No one can do it. Nothing can do it. Only God is able to do it. And so what we need to do now is to look to see what is it that God is able to do. There's about five or six of these. I can't remember exactly how many is in my outline, and it depends, too, a great deal upon the time as to how many of these I'm going to talk about. But I do want to suggest to you that, first of all, what God is able to do is to save those who come to Him. Over here in the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter is this passage that talks about God's ability to be able to save. And it says in that verse, consequently, He, that is God, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, that is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Jesus, since He always lives to make intercession for them. And what this verse is speaking of, if you're familiar with both the 6th and the 7th chapters of Hebrews, then you know that he has been talking about the high priesthood of Christ, particularly in this context of the idea of being made in the order of Melchizedek. And there's an awful lot that is contained in that we're not going to get into tonight, except simply to mention the fact that this is being spoken within the context of the priesthood of Jesus, and how it is because of the nature of that priesthood that those who come to God through Jesus Christ are in fact saved. Now, what I want us to learn from that is this, and that is that God's ability to be able to accomplish the salvation that He does for human beings is only able to be accomplished through Jesus Christ. And that if anyone wants to be saved, then they must come to God through Jesus. That's the only way that is possible. Jesus Himself said in John the 14th chapter and verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by Me. And in Acts the 4th chapter and verse 12, the Apostle Peter is making this remark when he said that there is no other name given among men in which we must be saved. He is the only way to God. Jesus is the only way. And so all of these other world religions that have been parroted as being something that is another avenue to God, I would say to you that if Jesus is not in that equation, that is not the way to God, because He is the only way to God. And Jesus Himself is the one who made that declaration. But also notice that we are told that God is not only able to save, but it says that He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. This idea of uttermost, you may in fact have a footnote like I do in my Bible where it says that the word means completely, that God is able to save completely those who come to God through Jesus. Now, what is interesting about this particular phraseology is that it is an unusual phrase that is used only one other time in the entire Bible. And that other time is found over in Luke the 13th chapter and verse 11, where it is referring to a woman who is crippled in her back and could not straighten herself up. And the text says she could not straighten herself up completely. She was bent over. That's the only other time that this phraseology is used. And what that tells us then is that this idea is that God is able to, in essence, literally stand you up. That He can save to the uttermost. He can save completely. And some have said that what this means is that God is able to save forever. To save those who come to Christ or come to Him through Christ, that He will save them forever, emphasizing the concept of assurance, that we can be assured of our salvation. And I'm going to make some mention about that in another point here in just a few minutes. And although I would say to you that that's a correct concept, I don't think that that is what is being spoken of here in this text when it is saying that He is able to save to the uttermost. It seems to me that the idea here more is that the salvation that God has made available through Christ is a complete salvation no matter what the need of the sinner is. And I think that that's the idea, particularly in light of the fact that he is arguing this within the context of the priesthood of Jesus. And what I mean by that then is that what I mean by that is this then. And that is that no matter what a person has done, no matter how sinful a person might be, God's ability is so great that He can save anyone who would come to Him through Jesus. You might remember this passage over in 1 Timothy in the first chapter in verse 15, where Paul is praising God for what Christ did for him. And he made the observation in verse 15 where he said, "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost." Now, how would you like to have that reputation on your resume? I am the foremost of sinners. And when you think about some of the things that the Apostle Paul did, he fought against the church of the Lord. He had imprisoned these Christians, taking them back to Jerusalem to make them either blaspheme the name of God or to recant. And in some cases, he was the one who was the key figure in their deaths. So you can see why it would be that Paul would say of himself that I am the foremost of sinners. But he goes on to say that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. And I think that he is using himself as simply an illustration in this context where he goes on to simply argue the point, and I'm kind of paraphrasing this, but he's saying, if God can save me, God can save anybody. There's that passage over in Romans in the 5th chapter in the 20th verse and the latter half of that verse that talks about how magnificent is indeed the grace of God, where it talks about where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And basically what that means is that if you want to see how great the grace of God is, then look at the sin that you have committed. Because there is no sin that you have committed that is ever going to be larger than God's grace. God's grace is so great that no matter what you have done, He has made that salvation possible through Jesus Christ. And so where sin abounds, grace abounds that much more. And again, we need to be impressed with God's ability here, that He is able to save to the uttermost, save whoever will come to Him, and to save them completely. Well, a second thing that I want to suggest to you that He is able to do is He is able to keep those saved who come to Him. And there are a number of passages that I want to note with you that goes along this line. And the first one I want to begin with is over in Romans, the 16th chapter, And we're going to notice what Paul said here in this 25th verse. Romans chapter 16 and verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages ago." And if you're using a different version than perhaps the English Standard, which is what I'm using, the word strengthen there will actually be a word that might in fact be this word to establish. And in fact, that's what the New King James will say, how that he is able to establish you according to my gospel. I think the New American Standard Bible also translates it that way. But the idea here that we need to understand is what God can do for us in not only saving us, but in keeping us saved. Over here in the book of Jude, in the 24th verse of that book, there's only one chapter. So over here in Jude, in verse 24, Jude says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy." And I think that that verse is pretty self-explanatory. What he is able to do to keep you from stumbling and to be the one who presents us blameless as we will be standing one day before God. And then one other text that I want to note with you is found over here in 2 Timothy in the first chapter in verse 12. This text reads, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day what has been entrusted to me." And so here in these three verses, I believe what we are seeing is this concept of God's ability to be able to save those who come to him, but not only that, to also keep them saved. You know, the life of a child of God is not an easy life. We live in a world that is foreign to the ways of Christ. We live in a world that stands in opposition to Jesus, and it stands in opposition to everything that he stands for. And in the Scriptures, the life of a child of God is actually described as a war in which we are battling a fierce enemy. And that particular metaphor is used a number of places, particularly in the writings of the Apostle Paul. This familiar text, for instance, over in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, where he says that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And that is suggesting this idea that indeed we are in a conflict, and it's a spiritual conflict that we are involved in. We are told to endure hardships. In fact, the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 3 how it is that we as good soldiers are to be people who are willing to endure the hardships for the cause of the one that we have taken our stand for. And so what that helps us to appreciate is the fact that there are going to be hardships. There are going to be challenges and difficulties that we experience along life's way. And the result is that we constantly are confronted with these kinds of hindrances and encumbrances that have the tendency to weigh us down, and as they weigh us down, then they have the ability to get us down. And particularly is this true with the temptations that we have to face on a continual basis, some of which we oftentimes find ourselves giving in to. Perhaps nowhere do we experience the greatest amount of unpleasantness in this spiritual conflict that we are involved in as it is in this one area in which we recognize that we are literally a walking civil war in which our flesh is battling our spirits. In so much that the Apostle Paul would say, as he did in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17, that the flesh is lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, so that we do not do the things that we wish. Can you sympathize with that? Have you ever experienced that where you've done something and you think, why did I do that? I don't want to do that. And then you find yourself doing it again sometime down the road. That is the conflict that we are experiencing. And that is the most unpleasant part of the conflict, when we are fighting ourselves. But we need not despair because of the fact that we know that God is able to save us, provided we are people who will remain faithful to Him. There is this wonderful text over in 1 John chapter 1 that is a familiar text to all of us, I think. He says, "But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." That's 1 John 1, verse 7. In verse 8, he says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us." And what John is telling us there is that we are to be people who are walking in the light. Walking in the light is the idea that we are striving to do the very best that we can, being faithful to God as we become more and more aware of our understanding of Scripture, and we live our lives according to the light that we have learned through our studies of God's Word. And I want to emphasize something with you that I think is important. And that is that he is not saying here that we have to be sinless. As a matter of fact, he has just made the observation in that first chapter that if we say we do not sin, that is, if Christians say they do not sin, we make him a liar. We are people who do sin. God is not asking us to be sinless. As I talked a little bit about when we were using that picture of the love that God has for us with respect to the husband and the wife, and how it is that a husband understands that his wife is not going to be perfect, but he's always expecting more from her. And the same thing is true of a wife for her husband. It's the same thing. And when they do something wrong, we are willing to forgive them. There is a difference between sinlessness and faithfulness. And again, use this illustration of the husband and wife relationship. And since my wife's not here, we can use this. I know this is going out over the internet, and she'll probably hear it someday anyway, but she's heard this a number of times when we've been present with each other. But I've made this point, and I think that this is something that is so true that we need to understand about our relationship with God. When I married my wife, and originally I think she thought I was perfect. I think that's the reason why she married me. But gradually she came to understand that I am not perfect, that I've got all kinds of baggage that I brought into our relationship, and that I do things wrong. And I know that my wife is not perfect. She has her little foibles and things that she does things that are wrong and things of that nature. And I don't expect her to be perfect. She doesn't expect me to be perfect. But I will tell you this. I demand that she be faithful to me. And she demands that I be faithful to her. And I hope that helps you to be able to understand our relationship with God, that He knows we're not going to be perfect. He knows we are not going to be sinless. That's the very point that John is arguing when he talks about the fact that there is going to be sin in our lives and there is a way to take care of that. So God knows we're not going to be perfect, but I'll tell you what He demands of us. He demands that we be faithful to Him. And faithfulness is the critical key. And if we are faithful to Him, then we have the assurance that we're going to spend eternity with Him. What a great comfort to have the assurance that by being faithful to the Lord, we have that confidence and that assurance of our salvation. Well, let's look at a third thing that God is able to do. God is also able to deliver us from the trials that we have to experience in life. And I want to go back now to a passage in the Old Testament. And this is a very familiar story that even the little children know. It's the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you might remember how it was that these three Jewish boys were standing up to the greatest powerful king in all of the world in that day, King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had made this golden image, and he required that everybody bow down to it. And if they didn't, then the results of that were going to be that they were going to spend probably a very brief time in a furnace that was going to consume them. Well, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not do it. They would not bow down to the golden image, and consequently, they were condemned to be burned in this fiery furnace. And over here in this third chapter, beginning there in the 16th verse, it says, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. And what they had confidence in was God's ability to be able to deliver them from the trial that they were about to experience. Here are three young men standing before the most powerful ruler in the world with a threat of death and a furnace of fire that is hanging over them, and yet they did not fear him. And the reason why was because they were servants of a greater king than Nebuchadnezzar was. Now, I don't think that there's any of us, at least in our lifetime, and probably in the lifetime of our children and our grandchildren, even our great-grandchildren, where we're ever going to be faced with the idea of standing before a man who's got such great political power that at a mere word, he can have us executed. I don't think that's going to happen in our lifetimes. But yet, even though that may be the case, we often face fiery trials, if you will, which can and do create great amounts of fear and great amounts of anxiety in our lives. But for the child of God, there is great comfort in knowing that God is able to deliver us from these trials. And if in fact it falls within His purview of His will for our lives to experience these trials, then we can be assured of the fact that He will deliver us. Which brings me then to this next point, and that is, He may not necessarily deliver us from those trials, and if that's the case, He is able to help us as we go through the trials that we have to experience. In Hebrews chapter 2, there in the 18th verse, there's this passage that would suggest this very concept. He says there in verse 18, "For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." And what that is talking about is because Jesus has experienced what we go through in life, that He was God incarnate, that He was a human being, and that He walked, and that He talked, and that He experienced the kind of things that we do, and yet He was successful in overcoming all temptation. He still knows what we've gone through and what we go through. And as it says, because He has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are also being tempted. You know, it is not always within the design of the will of God for our lives that He deliver us from our trials as we are confronted with these kinds of things, because it may be that He has something else in mind. And I think a good illustration of this is Jesus Himself. You remember how it was that in Jesus' passion, as He was there in the Garden of Gethsemane, He prayed to the Father three times, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Well, that wasn't God's will. And Jesus went on to say to Him, "But not my will, your will be done." When it happens that God doesn't deliver us from our trials, and I will tell you that if you have not yet experienced that kind of deliverance, when you have prayed to God and you have asked God to deliver you from whatever it is that you're going through, and it just doesn't seem to be coming, we need to understand that there is a God that is there for us to help us endure whatever it is that we have to go through. And as we turn to Him, we may not find the immediate peace or the immediate comfort that we are seeking, but we find the tools that He provides. The tools that will hasten that peace and that comfort as we go through the trials, knowing that He cares for us and knowing that He is able to help us through those things. As Peter said over in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, "Cast all your care upon Him, for He cares for you." So it may be that God is not going to be, it's not within His will to deliver you from the trial. But what He will do is provide you with what you need in order to be able to deal with the trials that you have to experience. That's another lesson in and of itself. But I will tell you that that is what He does. He gives us what we need in order to help us as we weather those trials of life. There was a poet that once said this, "When earth's lights are fading and stricken men call, to say less than God is to say nothing at all. Man's ultimate hour calls for the ultimate power. Only God is enough. And I think that's exactly right. Well, another one that I want us to notice is that God is able to meet every need of our lives. Over here in 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, the context of this is within Paul's teaching about giving. And in this 9th chapter, there in verse 8, Paul says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." Now again, as I've said, this statement is made within the context of Paul giving, given within the context of Paul's teaching on this concept of giving, and it addresses the fact that God is the one who provides all of our resources that enables us to be able to be able to abound in whatever works we participate in. And although this is spoken of within the context of material things, I really believe that to restrict this to the idea of God's ability simply to supply material things seems to limit what Paul is saying here. As a matter of fact, he has encouraged them to be bountiful in their giving, but what he is stressing here is not so much the giving per se, as much as it is that he is stressing the quality of heart that makes that giving pleasing to God. In fact, listen to again what he says here, beginning in verse 6 this time, where he says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." And so it seems here that what Paul is doing is he is speaking of something that is more than just involving the material things and particularly the idea of giving. Paul says that God is able to make all grace abound toward you, having sufficiency in all things. And this must refer not simply to the material things that he blesses us with, but I think more so what it is that he's talking about here is the qualities of heart that we need to have that make giving and any other good work possible. And so my question that I would ask you then is this: what is it that you need that will give you abundance for every good work that you participate in to the glory of the one whom you serve? What do you need? Do you need love? Do you need courage? Do you need zeal? Do you need wisdom? Do you need compassion? Do you need tenderness? Do you need pity? Do you need patience? God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, you may abound in every good work. There are by far more good works than simply putting in money in a contribution basket. And I would say to you, there is by far more significant things that we can be doing and abounding to the work of the Lord than even putting a lot of money in a contribution basket. And what we need are the qualities of heart that help us to be able to abound in every good work, whatever that may be, whether it be the love, the courage, the zeal, the patience, the pity, the compassion, whatever it is. And God, as this text says, is able to be able to supply that to us. God is able to meet these kinds of things because these are the needs of our lives, the needs that help us to be the kind of human beings that He wants us to be as we go through life, living lives to the glory and honor of the one who we serve. Well, there's one more that I want to look at, and then our lesson will come to a conclusion, and that is that God is able to do more than we could ever ask or ever think. Over here in the book of Ephesians, in the third chapter and in the 20th verse, the Apostle Paul speaks about this very thing, and he says this, if I'm correct in understanding this, within the context of a prayer. And he is bringing this to a conclusion where he says in verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." And I think perhaps this is the best way to sum up everything that we have talked about up to this point. Paul employs the use here of what is called superlatives. He is talking in very flowery language when he talks about how this idea of how that he can be far, far more abundantly, exceedingly abundantly, I think is the way one translation makes this. That would not just simply be a superlative, by the way. That would be what is called a super superlative. And so here he is talking in this very flowery language, and he's doing this to impress upon his readers the vastness and the greatness of God's ability, particularly as he works providentially in their lives. He tells us that not only can God do what we ask if it is within his will, but he can do more than we ask. In fact, he can do more than we're able to think about, more than is even conceivable within our minds. And this is all accomplished according to the power that is working in us. And I want to suggest to you that what we are seeing here in this text is the union of the spiritual power that God supplies, that he supplies to his people, with the providential power that he exercises in our lives. So there is the combination of this spiritual power with the providential power, and it is coming together in our lives, and the power that works in us is the love and the grace of God operating through the message of the gospel, conforming us to the image of his Son and causing us to be busy in good works. And God's providential power is that which opens doors for us then. It opens doors so that we can take the message of the gospel to others, so that we can curb hostile forces, so that we can protect messengers of the gospel, so that we can do things that are bringing glory and honor to him as we are diligent in going about seeking to bring people to him through Jesus. As the spiritual power of God grows in our lives, so does God's providential power grow in our lives. And have you ever noticed that as you have become more and more mature in the faith, it's like all of a sudden, doors are beginning to open to you. That is God working in a way that is described here in this Ephesian letter, here in this 20th verse, in this third chapter, when he is doing far more abundantly than we can ask or think. It's amazing what God can do for us as we continue to grow in our relationship with him, and then as providentially things begin to happen. He uses us as vessels prepared for good works, and he does so in ways that are totally beyond our comprehension. And I don't use too many personal anecdotes, but I will on this one occasion in order to be able to illustrate this point. And I'm just going to say this, that if somebody would have told me when I was 18 years old that I would be preaching and that this would be my life's calling, if you will, that this would be what I would be doing for the rest of my life, I would have looked at them and I would have said, "You are out of your mind." Only I wouldn't have used that kind of verbiage. It would have been something far different. I can tell you that I am, I believe, an example of the very thing that he has said. I just can't believe what God has done for me and what God has done through me. And that's the same of all of us. I'm sure every one of you can think of the very same things. Human beings have all kinds of wonderful abilities to accomplish great things. But folks, there are some things that we are just not able to do. But God is. God is able to save us. He is able to keep us saved. He is able to deliver us from trials. He is able to help us through our trials if his will is not to deliver us from them. He is able to meet our needs. He is able to do more than we ask or think. And I want to say to you tonight that if you have not yet come to God through Jesus Christ, then why not do so? Why not do so tonight? And why not, therefore, experience what God is able to do? If you're in this assembly this evening, I hope the awesome nature of God is something that has been impressed upon you by his ability, and that you will want to be a part of his people, a part of his family, coming to God through the only way possible, and that is through faith in his Son. If you believe in Jesus, repent of your sins, confess your faith. Let us baptize you tonight. If we can help you, please come forward as together we stand and sing.